We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
All right, this morning I want to share again along the same lines that I was talking about last week. Let's read the verse that we started with last week in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. And I'm going to read this from the NIV translation, the NIV 84 translation. You might not know it, but the NIV has it was changed multiple times throughout the years. And the last version of the NIV Bible before it went all politically correct and before they took a lot of the power out of the verses was in 1984. So if you get an NIV Bible, get one that was from 1984 or prior. But you won't find them in the store. So you're going to have to go through an antique store or whatever, find an old Bible. But if you're going to read NIV, you should read from the 80. You can look it up online. I actually have, you can download it online, the NIV 84. It's online. And they just changed a lot of stuff after that. You know, they made it a lot less offensive. Verse 15, Philippians chapter 2. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like the stars in the universe. In which you shine like the stars. We're called to shine like the stars in the universe. We're meant to be bright, and we're meant to represent the light of the gospel. We're meant to represent the light of God's word to this world around us. And look at the words that they use. This is a couple thousand years ago, before the invention of the internet. And Paul writes and calls this generation crooked and depraved. I thought he was writing about 2018 when he wrote that. But he said this crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars in the universe. Now, I don't know what kind of words Paul would use if he was writing about the generation of 2018, but I feel like they would be a lot worse than crooked and depraved. Because if you look at society and the state that our nation is in and around the world and the way that sin is just running rampant, and years ago, sin, when people did it, they were ashamed of it. Maybe you were into some bad stuff and you weren't exactly open about it and you weren't exactly flaunting it to the world. But in our world, in this generation, it's people are proud of their sin. How sinful can I get and put it on display on social media for all the world to see? And what's interesting about that is that the darker the world gets, the brighter the lights shine. Right? In here, the lights are on, but you don't really notice them that much because it's already light out. But man, when you come in here at midnight and it's pitch black in here and you turn the lights on, man, they shine bright. One bulb lights up the whole room. You can see it. So this is what the scripture is talking about. We are meant to shine like the stars among the world. He's implying that we're meant to be totally opposite in our lifestyle, in our choices, in our action, in the way we live as compared to the world. The world represents darkness. The world is crooked and depraved. The world represents sin. And we are to shine completely differently in our life in the world. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. Now I have to pause right there because he didn't say, I am the light of the world, did he? All right, turn with your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Some of you guys looked a little skeptical there. Pastor Jeremiah is preaching false doctrine. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, what does it say? You are the light of the world. This is Jesus talking. I don't think you could find someone that's shining any brighter than Jesus. But he said, speaking to his disciples, speaking to you and to me, you are the light of the world. It wasn't a mistake when he said that. When you get filled with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and you give your life to God, the light comes on the inside of you. And he goes on to say this, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, what he's saying here, that you're not supposed to light a light and then put a lamp or a cover over it so that nobody can see it, is exactly what the world is doing today. And sadly, in many Christian circles, is what's happening today. And, you know, I'm not bashing any other church out there. But there are, like, by name. I'm not saying, hey, this church right down the road here is such and such a person. They're wicked. No, I'm not saying anything like that. But there are whole denominations that are openly accepting to a sinful lifestyle. And here's the thing. 2018, I feel like I have to even tread carefully about saying words like homosexual so that I don't offend anybody. What used to be just normal biblical knowledge has crept into the church that we have to be careful about sin and how we talk about sin. Jesus, I promise you, he was never careful about the way that he approached wickedness, about the way he approached sin. He just shines so brightly that anybody that was in sin wanted to come to the light. The light is not meant to get darker to attract darkness to the light. The light is meant to shine brighter so that people that are in the darkness will come to the light. But for some reason, it's crept into our society, into the church society, into our world, that you shouldn't tell people certain ways about how they live. You know, you read the word fornication in the Bible. Most people might, or there's many people that I'm sure don't even know what the word fornication means. Adultery, these are like old school terms. And I know this, like, you start talking about this in 2018, and it's going against everything that our culture is stuffing in our face. Our culture stuffs in our face constantly that we need to be accepting. And our church is telling us that, I mean, the church at large is telling you that loving people is accepting them as they are, accepting them in the sin that they're in. Look, there's no debate about it. God still loves them. God loves every single person, but he loves them so much that he sent his son to die for them, to set them free from their sins. He didn't send the church here so that we can go out and tell the world that Jesus loves you. You don't need to change. Just you can stay in your lifestyle and God loves you. And there's a multitude of grace from God so you can just carry on living the way that you're living. And then let them be comfortable in their lifestyle of sin. So you start talking about adultery, you start talking about fornication, you start talking about drunkenness and different sins, and people instantly almost like you start to cringe a little bit. Because it's like, well, what if we offend somebody? I believe this morning I'm sharing this message to mostly believers. So I don't go out and tell a sinner on the street or go into a bar and say, hey, you're a horrible sinner. Don't you know that you're living in sin and that you're going to hell? That's not the way that we talk to sinners. You talk to sinners and reveal the goodness of God. So this isn't me telling us as the church we need to become more judgmental about the way that sinners are and the way that we treat them. But I'm telling us as the church, it's our job to be ever shining brighter. That takes effort. That takes work. That takes dedication. Because when you get saved, your spirit is born again and you become saved. You become a brand new creation. Your spirit is created and now you have an eternity in heaven. But you still got the same body and you still got the same mind. Your thought processes might start changing, but unless you do something with this body, unless you do something with this mind, you'll stay in the same old junk that you always remained in. And I think I really think that the church at large is not living in a level of victory because we're afraid to even talk about certain issues because we might step on people's toes. You know, you talk about giving and being generous and you're going to offend somebody and they're going to, you know, I don't think that we're supposed, that we have to tithe in the New Testament. You know, and you get people that leave you because of that. You tell people, hey, did you know that living with somebody before you get married and sleeping with them is wrong? And you get people that get offended and they leave you because of that. Did you know that committing adultery is wrong? Yeah, we're going to leave you because that's too hard for us. Did you know that these things that the Bible talks about are actually wrong? And when you go down this path, people leave you. I was telling somebody the other day, I said, I feel like every time I get up here and minister, I'm shooting myself in the foot because I want to see our church grow. I want to see, you know, multitudes of people coming in here. And then what do? I get up and I talk about speaking in tongues and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I talk about giving and how you're blessed to be a blessing and how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing and how you're not supposed to be sick and how you're supposed to be free and how you're not supposed to be living in sin. Every single time I get up and do that, people leave. I'm literally working against myself. My goal is to see God work in a greater way and see more people touched and more lives change and see people conforming their life to the Word of God. But every time you get up in this generation, this preaching is old school preaching and it's not accepted at large in our nation, in our world. You know, I mean, like, you'll be labeled as a bigot, as someone that's just mean and nasty and hateful and hate speech if you say anything about the Christian lifestyle outside of this setting here this morning. You know, if you talk about it, they just think that you're an absolute crazy person. But you're not. You've just seen the light, and you've come to the light. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. This morning, I'm not going to go through a list of sins about what you can do and what you can't do. I was just kind of like setting the stage for what I'm about to talk to. I'm a guy who's obsessed with living in victory in every area of my life. I want to live in victory in faith. I want to live in victory in healing. I want to live in victory in prosperity. I want to live in victory in my career. I want to live in victory in my family. I want to live in victory in every area that I can possibly live in. And you can live in victory over sin. But I think that many people have been led to believe that that's impossible. That you'll always struggle with sin. Did you find 1 John? Not the Gospel of John. 1 John in the back of the New Testament. It says, my little children, he's talking to believers. My little children, these things I write to you. Why? What does he say next? I can't hear you. What? So that you may not sin. Isn't that what it says? Why would he write that if it couldn't be so? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You do not have to live a life stuck in sin. You may have been battling sin. You may have been thinking, I'll never get out of sin. But I promise you that there is a way to get out of sin. A way to live in victory over the sinful desires that this unregenerate body and this unregenerate mind still desire to do. And when you live free from sin, you live free from condemnation. You live free from guilt. You live free from thoughts that say, you're going to be sick because you screwed up so bad. You know, if you've ever sinned and you screwed up, the devil comes with so much condemnation. He comes up with so much junk. And you go, you know, you go to pray and you ask God, Lord, I thank you that your word says that you sent your word and you delivered me from my destructions and you healed me from my disease. But in the back of your mind, you're thinking, that can't work for you because you messed up. That's happened to me before, and I'm sure I'm not alone. But sin has a way of fighting against your faith. It has a way of pulling you away from the blessing of God. It makes you feel unworthy of coming into God's presence. It makes you feel unworthy of God's blessing. So if you really want to live a life of blessing, if you really want to live a life of victory, then we have to get victory over sin. And the Bible says that we can, that we don't have to live a life full of sin. It goes on to say, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now it says, if anyone sins. It doesn't say when everyone sins. If somebody sins, it's an if, not a guarantee, correct? You guys understand the word if, right? It doesn't mean that you will always live in and be trapped in sin, and that I'm just a sinner, and I'm not perfect, and I'll never be perfect. Jesus is the only one that was perfect. Look, you can come to a place in your walk with God where sin becomes very few and far between. Like you might start off and you got a lot of junk that you're working through. But the closer that you get to God and the more you let Him work in you and the more that His Holy Spirit produces His fruit on the inside of you, the further you'll go from the time of sinning to the next time that you sin. And then, you know, when you first start out and, you know, you go to pray, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that God is faithful to forgive us of all of our sins if we confess them, and he will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness and forgive us of our sins. You might start out several times a day, Lord, I screwed up again. Please forgive me. I called my wife a hag. Lord, please forgive me. No one would ever do that. But I'm just saying, you know, you start out and you might have to repent a lot more often than you do later on. But you should be working towards not sinning every hour. Not sinning towards every day. You can come to a place where you're trying to think, when was the last time that I messed up? And you shouldn't, I say that exaggeratingly because you really shouldn't be thinking about that anyway. You know, we move forward. We chase after the things of God. We don't sit here dwelling on our past sins. But you'll come to a point of where you're not struggling in sin. Amen? So it goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, so look, I understand, sometimes we mess up, and if you mess up, not when you mess up, if you mess up, we have Jesus who died for us, who shed His blood for you, that He is faithful and just, that He will forgive you when you confess your sins. So it's not that you just have to sit there and beating yourself up and live in guilt and condemnation. Amen? All right, so the devil has cleverly deceived people into believing that we will never live sin-free. As long as that is your mindset, you never really will live sin-free. Because when you screw up, you'll just think, well, you know, I'm just human, and we all make mistakes, and we just, you know, we just try harder, and God still loves me, so it's all right. I'm still going to heaven. Praise God. Yeah, you know what? So there's an element of truth to all of that. But there's also an element of deception that you're buying into the thought process that you're always going to live as a failure when it comes to living in sin. And you don't have to. You know, the only way that darkness can win is if the light goes out. If we let the light go out. You know, I love campfires. I love burning stuff. And I'm kind of obsessive when it comes to starting a fire. And I love to just pile as much stuff on there and just burn as much as I can. And you know what? The only time that fire goes out is when I let it go out. If you're good at watching a campfire, the only time it goes, you can say, well, you know, it might rain or something. Well, you can build a shelter around your fire to protect the rain from coming. You can get more wood to put on top. The only time the light goes out is if you let it go out. The only way that that light right there is going to turn off is if somebody walks back there and turns that light switch off, or if we stop paying the electric bill. Either way, it's our fault that light goes off. So the light doesn't just go off on its own. It's when we allow it to go off. And the devil has cleverly deceived people into thinking that they have no control over a life against sin and that they're always going to fall back into it. But that's not true. Let's go on. Verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." How do we know that we know God? If we keep his commandments. I don't think that commandments are a popular word today. You know what I mean? Like, people don't like being told that you have to live a certain way. Even if it's to your benefit. Even if I said, "Hey, did you know if you don't sleep around before you get married, you won't get herpes? You won't get AIDS? You won't get STDs?" People think that you're trying to take their fun away. But did you know that you'll live a more blessed life? Did you know that when you finally find the right one for you, that it'll be a more blessed occasion when you do come together as one? You know, people think that you're trying to ruin their fun when you tell them these things, but you're not. You're actually trying to help them live a better life. But it says that if we keep his commandments, this is how we know that we know him. You know, for me, when I see commandments in God's word, I don't look at them as like, "Oh man, I can't do that anymore." I look at it as like, "Wow, I better get my act together because I don't want to prevent the blessing of the Lord from coming on me anymore. I want to walk in greater blessing. I want to walk in greater fellowship with God. And if there's areas of my life that I'm not walking in the blessing in, I don't blame God." You know, there's some people that when just junk starts happening, they look to God as the cause. To me, I feel like I'm smarter than that. I'm not saying I'm smart, but I'm saying I'm smarter than that. I know that when something's going on, that it's not God's fault. That either the devil is persecuting me and I need to stand up in faith, or either I opened the door to something and I allowed something that I shouldn't into my life. So there's many people that say that they know God. But are there many people that are doing God's commandments? You know, we think that the commandments refer just to the Ten Commandments that Moses got in the Old Testament. But there's actually many, 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 many commandments even in the New Testament. Search the word command or commandments sometimes on a Bible search website, and you'll see all through the New Testament. Jesus gave us commands to do. And if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. Verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked." You see, we're instructed to walk as Jesus walked, not as the world walked. We don't get like a free pass because it's 2018 and there's a bunch of wickedness going on out in the world. We're still instructed to walk as he walked. Amen? So how do we do this? How do we walk free from sin? Look, besides just coming to God, confessing our sin, and saying, "God, please forgive me," there are things that you can do in your life that will help you walk in victory in this area. You see, I think sometimes in spiritual churches that we just get over-spiritual about stuff, and we think that God needs to deliver us from all of our issues. Like, if we're struggling with sin, we think, "Well, you know, I need to answer an altar call. I need to have hands laid onto me. I'll puke out another demon," or whatever the deal is. And, like, we think that it's all just like this spiritual stuff, that it's God needs to set me free from sin. Do you know that God already has set you free from sin? That God already broke all the power of sin over you. God disarmed the devil. He made an open show and spectacle of him on Calvary's cross. So then how do we get trapped in a life of sin? It's through deception. Many people have been deceived by the devil into thinking that we're just going to be sinners and that we'll never get over it. But you can. And there are things that you can do that will greatly help you. I believe that one of the most important things that you can do in living a life of victory as a whole in every area of your Christian walk, but even especially in an area of living in sin, is controlling your environment. I believe that if you can control your environment, you can control your destiny, really. And that's a big statement to make. But I want to show you a couple examples from the Word of why I believe this to be so. Let's look at the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Give me an amen if you're there. I don't want to start without you. All right, we're there. All right. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. When was this? This was during the time when kings go out to war. And where was David? At Jerusalem. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening when David arose from his bed and walked out on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. I'm sure that you can guess the rest of what's about to happen. Naked lady in the tub, beautiful to behold. Here we go, David. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now that's just good old-fashioned English for they had sex. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So, all of this could have easily been avoided if David would have took control of his environment the way that he should have. What was the time of year? It was spring, which is when the kings go out to battle and all the men of the city go with them. If back then, you know, it was like the draft. When Israel went to war, if you were able to go to war, you're going to war. So who does that leave behind? Huh? Women, children, and probably some old dudes. Not fierce competition for King David, right? All the men of the city are gone. All the women remained. Do you see how that is not an environment for success for King David? David put himself in an environment where he was not meant to be. He was meant to be with all the men out there in battle, and because he decided, I'm going to stay home for whatever reason. I don't know why he stayed home, but I know that he shouldn't have stayed home because, you know, the ladies, they're probably used to it. Every spring, all the guys go out. Finally, I can just go chill out on the rooftop and take a bath. And I don't have to worry about prying eyes, right? I mean, that's what you would think. All the guys are gone. I can, you know, work on my tan finally. I hate these tan lines. I'm going to go out and take care of that. All the guys are gone. What's it really matter? Right? You guys following me? He's like the rooster in the hen house. You know what I mean? He's the only male rooster and a whole bunch of hens. You're presenting yourself, you're putting yourself in a place of temptation and problems. You might think like, well, you know, I mean, we're all subject to temptation, and you know, we can easily fall, you know. There's a part of truth to that, but also, if you think about it, he never should have been there to begin with. I was talking about that last week, about places that you should never be to begin with. Some places, as a Christian, as a man of God, or as a woman of God, you should just stay clear from. He fell. All right, so, you know, I didn't read the whole story. It goes on to be the fact that, you know, eventually, like, he plots to have her husband killed. So one sin leads to a much, I mean, I don't know, I guess, like, adultery and murder are on similar levels, but I would feel probably much more guilty about having somebody murdered. But then again, adultery is pretty bad. It's all pretty bad. But you see that it went from bad to much worse in a short amount of time because people, it's our nature that we try to cover up our sins. You see that in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when the Lord came down to them and he asked where Adam were, and he said, well, we were hiding because we were naked. They were hiding their sin because they were naked. They weren't supposed to know that they were naked, but they were trying to cover up that which they did. And so this is the nature of people. So you're better off if you just create the environment around you that is not full of temptation. You see, God gives us a purpose in life. And I promise you, if you'll spend your effort, all of your effort, fulfilling that purpose, you won't have time to lounge around on new rooftops looking at naked ladies. If David was doing what he was supposed to be doing, fulfilling the plan of God on his life, actively pursuing the expansion of the kingdom that God had given him, he wouldn't have been at home lounging around with a bunch of naked ladies on the roof. You see what I mean? When you're actively pursuing what God has called you to pursue, you eliminate a lot of temptation. So, like, you see, I understand that my body hasn't been saved, so I try and eliminate temptation from it. And I know last week I probably gave some, like, you know, over-the-top examples. Sometimes that's just the way that I am. My examples get a little extreme just so people really, you know, whatever. I won't go back to it. But I know that my body isn't saved. I know that my mind, even though I'm working on it, and I'll get to that in a second, my mind isn't fully saved yet. So I need to work on keeping this body out of place in environments that it shouldn't be, and I need to keep working on renewing my mind. Amen? All right, let's go on to Solomon, because, you know, honestly, like, before Solomon fell and got into what he got into later on in his life, he was one of the greatest kings that ever existed. And I want to show you how, from decisions that he made about his environment and decisions that he made against the word of God, that he ended up falling as a king and not serving the Lord the way that he should. Let's start by looking at Deuteronomy. Put your finger in 1 Kings, but let's go first to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. You guys there? Nor shall you make marriages with them. Who's he talking about? You can read the first two verses prior to that. Basically, the foreigners. You shall not make marriages with these foreigners that you're going into this land. This is as before they go into the land of Israel. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. I don't want that to happen. What's God telling them? He's telling them, control your environment. He's saying that there's basically, if you allow these women to come into, you know, you let your daughters go marry their sons, and then you let their sons marry your daughters, if you intermingle with them, then your environment will be changed. And you see, back then it was a little different where the Jews were the ones that were serving the Lord. And really, you could take an example of this about really even marrying unbelievers. You know, I mean, we've had people leave us over this stuff. Marry an unbeliever, and then you want us to counsel you because you're dealing with a bunch of problems for marrying an unbeliever. You know, you don't go out and marry a Buddhist. You don't go out and marry a Muslim. You don't go out and marry, you know, whatever religion that you find, and then come to me and ask for counseling because you're dealing with marital issues. The time for that was prior to being married. You know, if you don't understand that, go back and listen to our series, Lifestyle of the Believer. You need to find a man or a woman that's in the presence of God, that is actively serving God with all of their life. Not just some unbeliever. Because you go out and you marry an unbeliever, you're signing up for loads of trouble. But so he tells them not to go out and to marry these people, these unbelievers. Because when you bring in these unbelievers, they're going to bring in their false gods, they're going to bring in their false beliefs, and they're going to taint your beliefs, and they're going to cause you to stray from the faith that you have in God. So let's go back to 1 Kings, over to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. From the very beginning, Solomon had disobeyed the Lord's commands, and he had brought an outside influence that was not meant to be in his house or in his kingdom that would eventually lead to his downfall. From the very beginning, you see, it was about his environment. You could say, yeah, he married, you know, an unbeliever. He married the wrong person. You know, even if you marry somebody with a different vision than yours, you can still kind of make things worse work, at least to the point of where you're not just going to totally backslide. But he married somebody that wasn't even a believer in the same God as him. Pharaoh, I mean, they had like countless gods that they were serving. And of course, she comes in, and not much is said about her, but you see that his decisions have been influenced ever since that point. If I'll read to you what Deuteronomy 17 says. If you want to read it with me, it's verse 16. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. This is instructions for the king. Moses giving instructions for a future king, even though they didn't have one yet. He was saying this about the king, when you have one day. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 10, I know I'm giving you a lot of verses. I'll get to it in just a second, what I'm saying here. It says, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. Well, how do you think that he got the connection to Egypt? He had married the daughter of the Egyptian pharaoh. The instruction from Moses, which was given to him by God for kings, was that you shouldn't store up horses and chariots. You shouldn't keep horses for yourself, because it was to prevent them from putting their strength and their faith in their military, not in God. But anyway, God tells them specifically, don't import horses, don't intermingle your marriages from them. And what were the decisions that Solomon made right in the beginning of his kingdom? He married someone from Pharaoh, which I'm sure, it doesn't say it, but I'm sure that when Solomon started talking about, you know, kind of like horses, I'm sure his wife was there saying, well, you know, back in Egypt where I'm from, we got the best horses. And God specifically warned them not to import horses. He didn't just say, don't just import horses. He says, don't import horses from Egypt. And that's exactly where Solomon got the horses. So you see that one decision in the beginning of his life created this atmosphere and this environment where now he's hearing outside voices. And it gets much worse from there. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry them with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love and had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart." I mean, one wife is enough, right? Guys, one wife is enough. Ladies, one husband is enough, right? You don't need to confuse yourself and have 1,000. But you see that he created this environment around him where now, I mean, like God said, "I'll give you all the wisdom. I'll give you my wisdom. And on top of that, I'll give you riches. I'll give you the kingdom. I'll give you all this." Because originally, I mean, Solomon really had a heart after God. He really loved God. You don't sacrifice thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals for the Lord because you hate him. You do that because you love him. He genuinely loved God. But it was the environment that he allowed himself to create around him that eventually pulled him out of the plan and purpose of God. There's an instruction in the book of Deuteronomy that says that every king has to take this book of the law, which would have been the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and that they had to themselves transcribe it and themselves study it. I'm sure that David, being the second king, did that. I'm sure that Solomon, being the third king, did that. They knew the word of God. Solomon, he'd been granted like unlimited wisdom from God. I'm sure that he knew the word of God. And I'm sure that he knew that when he was marrying that Pharaoh's daughter, that he knew he was doing something that he shouldn't be doing. It might not have necessarily been a sin to marry that woman in the sense of like, she's just like, you know, it's not a sin to marry somebody. But when you marry somebody, understand that that person is with you a lot of the time and it creates the environment around you, most likely for the rest of your life. So you see that from the very beginning, this one decision of the decision he made to create this environment with Pharaoh's daughter, it led him down a path of eventually allowing other foreign women in and breaking command after command until finally he wasn't even serving the Lord anymore. It's so important who you have speaking into your life. It's so important the people that you put in your life that to surround you. It's so important the environment that you create around you. You know, my wife and I, we go to conferences. We're going to a conference in August in Texas with Dr. Gene Lingerfelt, and we're going to spend hundreds of dollars to go there. Why would we do that? Why? I mean, I can go on YouTube and watch every single one of those sermons. Why would I fly there? Why would I pay money to go and be there? Because I am creating an environment around me. I am putting people in my life that will cause me to grow my faith. You know, when I go to the River Tampa Bay, I'm spending sometimes a couple $1,000s a trip to go there. And it might not even make that much sense on paper when you're starting out in a ministry to do that. But you have to pay for flights, you have to pay for hotel, you have to pay for food, you have to take care of your wife, which I love doing. It's not a burden. But I'm just saying, it costs money. Men, your wives, admit it, they cost money, right? So I pay to go there because every time I go to either one of those churches, my faith is gone. It goes to like another level. Because like I see what we have here, and then I see what they have there, and I hear how they got there, and I spend time with them, and I spend time with people with like mind, and I spend time with people that are believing God to do something big, that are believing God to step out in faith and to believe God for more, to go to more nations, to build more churches, to do more for God's kingdom. I will pay money to put myself in an environment where faith will grow, where faith will rise. And on the contrary to that, the opposite, I would pay money to keep the wrong people out of my life. You think it doesn't really matter who's in your life. We think that we can just go and talk to anyone and get advice from anybody about anything at any time. Let me ask you, the people that are in your life that you can go to and ask them for advice, are they going to fill you with faith? Are they going to say, hey, let's take hold of the Word of God. Let's believe together and see a miracle take place in your family, in your life, in your body, in your marriage. Or is it someone that when you go to them about issues with your husband, are they going to say, yeah, I told you men are trouble. I told you about women. All they do is they try and take your money. They just try and nag you. I told you. And then they go on and they've been divorced 6 times and they go on to tell you about how awful men are, about how unfaithful they are, about how so on and so forth. Let's say you're going into business and you want to start a business. Who are you surrounding yourself with that can teach you? Because look, you can figure some things out on your own. You know, you just start out and you'll eventually learn School of Hard Knocks. But there's been enough people that have gone through it that they can help you along the way so that you can avoid some of the hard knocks. I don't know about you, but I'm into avoiding hard knocks. You know, some people brag about going to the School of Hard Knocks, and look, that's fine, but I don't want to go through it as much as possible. As much as I can stay away from it, I will stay away from it. And how do you do that? You surround yourself with people that are going to challenge you to grow, that they're going to tell you to get the junk out of your life, that are going to tell you, hey, you need to get your life together. You need to spend time in prayer. You need to spend time in the Word. You need to spend time studying for what you're called to do. You need to move forward. Too many of the people that are in our lives are naysayers, are people that when you tell them, yeah, I've been giving a lot at the church. Well, you don't really need to do that. Don't you know? Tithing, you don't really have to do that in 2018. In the New Testament, you don't really need to tithe anymore. Speaking in tongues, don't you know that stuff's kind of weird and out there and crazy? People falling down on the ground, like, don't you know? That's just weird. The people that, I don't care if they're your family. I don't care if they're your best friend. I don't care if you grew up with them your entire life. If they're not imparting faith to you, if they're not in causing you to grow more spiritual with the things of God, you shouldn't be surrounding yourself with them. I'm amazed at people that sometimes even in this church, they'll come here and they'll hear what we're saying and their lives get touched and changed. And then they go back to carnal people and ask what they think about it. What do you mean? You know what they think about it. Their lifestyle is telling you. How do you know if someone loves God? They are obeying His commandments. So why are you asking somebody what their opinion is about your lifestyle and about what you're being taught if they don't even know what His commandments are? It's ridiculous. Why do people do it though? They want to be comfortable. You know, even if you go back to your friend, you go back to your family, and they, you know, they tell you, well, you're spending too much time in church, you're giving too much, you're, you know, all that stuff. Why are they telling you that? Because they hate you? No. No, they don't hate you. They just want to be comfortable. And your light is shining a little too bright for them. And they want to darken that light a little bit so it's not so blinding. Moses came down from the mountain. The people couldn't even look at his face. He had to put a veil over his face because his light was shining so brightly. People, they don't want to see the light shining so brightly, so they try to put a veil on your life so it's a little bit darker, a little bit less intense. But God's not calling you to be less intense. He's calling you to shine brightly like the stars of the universe. We're to shine. We're to radiate God's glory. We're to radiate His presence. When people ask us, I promise you, you come to me, ask me anytime what my opinion is on something like, you know, besides like what kind of car to drive. But you ask me like an opinion on like, you know, hey, I'm dealing with this, you know, symptom in my body, or, you know, like I'm dealing with this issue in this relationship. I just got fired from my job. Do you know what I'm going to say to you? First, let me tell you what I'm not going to say to you. I'm not going to tell you my opinion, because I have learned that opinions, they're like armpits. Most of them stink, right? So I know that's a lame joke, but I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says, because the Word of God, His commandments, is what is going to change your life. You know, people, they come to you and they want sympathy. But what is sympathy really going to do for you? You want a shoulder to cry on? You want a hug, a pat on the back? It feels nice momentarily if you're into that sort of thing. I'm not a hugger. So for me, I don't even like it. But some people, you know, they just want a hug or whatever. And they just want, like, everything's going to be okay. It's not. Not if you got a terrible diagnosis from the doctor. You get diagnosed with some terminal disease and you come to the pastor and you just want a hug and a shoulder to cry on, you're not going to get any better from that. But if I tell you, if you will do this, if you will take the Word of God and apply it to your life, if you will begin to speak faith, if you'll begin to speak the Word of God over your life, if you'll get into this book and find every scripture on healing, that terminal disease stands no chance against you. But people don't want that, because that requires effort. Our church would be much bigger if I just shut my mouth and hugged people. If I just, every time someone comes to me with an issue, oh, you're going to be okay. The Lord's grace is going to cover you. He's merciful. He just loves you so much. You're the apple of His eye. If that was my response, big plastic smile on my face, like, I'm telling you, our church would be huge. But it has no power in it to change. I'm not into helping somebody just walk through garbage. I want to get you out of garbage. I don't want to help you through the symptoms of the sickness that you're facing in your body, of just like being there to support you. And, you know, I show up at the hospital bed and like, oh, he was there for me. What good is that? I want to actually see you come through that. I want to see your marriage get fixed. I want to see your finances get blessed. I want stuff to start showing up in your house that you don't know how it got there. I want your prayer list to get answered. Amen? I want you to work the Word of God. But we have to work it. And the way that we do that is we control our environment. Jesus, when He went to pray for, you remember He was with Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. His daughter had died. It was when the woman of the issue of blood, He healed the woman of the issue of blood. And while He's doing that, you know, he was on His way to Jairus' house. And the daughter's dead. And it literally says, Mark chapter 5, verse 40, it says that they ridiculed Him when He said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. They ridiculed Him. He was speaking faith. He was speaking life. He was saying, I know what your circumstances says. I understand that your daughter is dead, but I am choosing to speak life. And when you do that, they will ridicule you for it. If they ridiculed Jesus, why wouldn't they ridicule me? Why wouldn't they ridicule you? So they ridiculed Him. What was His solution? Group hug, everybody. Bring it in. You know, God loves you all. No, He kicked them all out of the house. All the ridiculers, all the haters. Haters, get on out of here. Because I have work to do. I have a miracle to perform. I have somebody's dead daughter to raise. And it's not going to work with a bunch of you naysayers and haters hanging around. So let me ask you, do you have naysayers? Do you have haters in your life? With the people in your life that you go to on a consistent basis and you're telling them everything that God's doing in your life, do they just start praising the Lord and saying, praise God, that's so awesome, I want to come to church with you? Or are they saying, you're crazy? I mean, that's like insane. Like, that's weird. Get them out. You can witness to them. Tell them Jesus loves them. Tell them their life will be changed. But I don't care if they were born into the same family as you. You do not have to subject yourself to them over and over again and let their doubt and negativity get on you. Because the environment that you create, if it's not an environment full of faith, it will pull you into doubt and unbelief. And Jesus knew that I got a miracle to perform. I'm going to create an environment of faith. I need the father with me. I need the mother with me, because they're definitely believing that this daughter needs to come back to life. They're the ones that got me. You guys come. Pete, you might do all right. John, maybe you can come. Let's go. We got a daughter to raise. The rest of you, Thomas, stay out there. You know what I mean? Like, he created an environment of faith. What does your environment say about you? If I went to your house, if I spent time with the people that you spend time with on a consistent basis, what would it say about you? Recently, I heard Dr. Gene say, he said, if you tell me who your 10 closest people are in your life, I can tell you where you're going in life. He said, if you tell me what their salaries are, how much money they make, I can tell you how much money you're going to make. That's a pretty bold statement to make. Very offensive. But the people that you surround yourself with, the people that are speaking into your life, even if it's not like at a counseling session, but you're just talking with your friends, just hanging with your buds, hanging with your family, and you're allowing them to speak into your life, it is creating an environment around you, and it is impacting you. You know, if you look in Acts chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, and the New King James, the heading says, a vital church grows. I love it. It says that those that were being baptized and added to the church, it says that they continued steadfastly in the daily breaking of bread, in prayers, and in the apostles' doctrine. Daily, they were surrounding themselves with a group of Holy Spirit-filled believers. And they were encouraging each other to give more. They were encouraging, hey, did you hear? So-and-so sold his property. Well, I'm going to go sell mine. Well, you know, make sure you give all the offering if you do that, at least when you say so, because otherwise you might drop dead. I mean, that's what happened. Ananias and Sapphira, but whatever. You know, but they were creating an environment around themselves where they were building themselves up in the Word, where they were praying together, where they were studying the Word together, where they were steadfastly studying and being imparted to by the apostles' doctrines. Who is it in your life that's imparting to you? And you know, I think sometimes we think, well, you know, Pastor so-and-so or Apostle so-and-so, Evangelist, whoever, they haven't been spending time with me. Have you ever noticed that Dr. Gene doesn't fly up here to spend time with me? Did you ever notice that Pastor Rodney doesn't fly up here to spend time with me? Yeah, I know, he came up here once and ministered, but that's different. He wasn't coming to hang out with me. Did you ever notice that those people aren't the people that I am being discipled by? Did you notice they aren't coming to see me? Because I'm the one being discipled, it's my duty to go see them. And I want my future to look a lot like theirs. Successful. So I'm going to go put myself around them. The last thing I want to say before we close, we've talked about the environment that we create around us, and part of that is this. What goes into our mind and goes into our ears, goes into our eyes, goes into our soul will also determine your destiny. We're people that are kind of like computers. Our brains are like mini computers. Computers are like mini brains. Our brain is like a million computers. Computers, the way they work is they have a hard drive on them. Jordan, forgive me if I'm talking old, outdated language, just like close your ears or whatever. This is the non-IT professional version. But computers have a hard drive. And when you download something onto that computer, it goes onto the hard drive. And what happens is, over time, especially with the older computers, you know, they have the solid, actual big chunk of hard drive that's constantly getting stuff downloaded and downloaded and downloaded. Eventually, it starts to slow down and get bogged up. And no matter what you do, you put Norton antivirus on it, which does nothing for you. It, somehow, your computer doesn't get any better. When we are watching something, when we are listening to something, our brain is downloading information. And that stuff stays on our hard drive. So you might think that what you're watching and what you're listening to and the people that you're hearing and surrounding yourselves with and what you're subjecting yourself to on a regular basis, that as long as you get up in the morning and pray, as long as you read your Bible, you know, when you wake up and when you go to bed, that you'll be okay. But you won't be if you're not putting the right stuff in. Because all of that stuff goes in here and it gets stored. Our minds, when we're looking at images, they go into our mind. Our mind stores images. So what are you looking at? Is it something that brings glory to God? Or is it something that you know you shouldn't be looking at? What are you listening to? Is it something that brings glory to God or not? It's these things. Like, this is what I was talking about at the beginning of the message. It's work. It's effort. You have to cut the junk out. You see, we think that we can just, you know, come to church on Sunday, raise our hands, worship the Lord, say amen, hallelujah, turn to a few scriptures, go home, and for the rest of the week, fill ourselves with junk, and then think that we're going to make progress with God. Hey, at least I go to church. Congratulations, you're doing like the bare minimum with your relationship with God. I'm sorry if that sounds like harsh or whatever, but going to church, I mean, that shouldn't be something that we give kudos to people for. It shouldn't be like, hey, good job, you're showing up at church. That's like the minimum. What we're putting into our mind day in, day out, is literally setting your future up for success or failure. So if you like victory, if you like success, if you want to be prosperous, if you put that stuff in. And look, I understand sometimes late in the evening you put something on that's totally mindless because you've had enough of just like learning. I'm not saying like you constantly are studying 24 hours a day. But the majority of what goes in needs to be something that is benefiting, because the Bible says that we need to renew our mind. We need to renew our mind. You see, when you became born again, your brain did not get born again. Your mind did not get born again. Your soul, which is your emotions, your will, your intellect, did not get born again. Your spirit was born, but your mind is still the same. So I have to change what's in here. The only way that I can change what's in here, I mean, have you ever tried to like take a thought out of your mind? It's kind of difficult to do. But if I just keep putting good thoughts in, if I keep putting God's thoughts in, if I keep putting the word in, eventually that begins to take over. And now my hard drive is just full of God's word. I'm confessing the word in the morning so that when throughout my day, when a situation arises, the word is coming out of my mouth. Not my thoughts, not my attitudes, not my opinions, but the word is coming out of my mouth. So if we want to live the victorious Christian life, we need to control our environment, including what is going into our mind. Amen? Hallelujah. Well, I hope you got something out of that this morning. I know this isn't one of those hoorah messages where we all shout and run around the room and jump up and down and just scream. But I promise you, if you'll do this, if you'll do the word, if you'll do God's commandments, see, those that love God are those who do God's commandments. If we'll do God's commandments, we'll begin to walk in greater levels of blessing. And look, I know it's not like this wasn't like the most inspiring, fun, energetic, you know, just emotional, sappy, lovey message. But it's the word of God that when you do this, you begin to walk in the blessing. You begin to walk carefree. You begin to walk free of problems. You begin to walk in health. You begin to walk in prosperity. You begin to walk in the anointing. But there's too many people that are saying, I love God, but they don't actually do it in action. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that this group of people today is a group of people that will do your word. That this group of people is a people that are victorious. That this is a group of people that are walking according to your word. That this is a group of people that will put their body into subjection to your word. that will put their mind in subjection to your word, that will put their emotions in subjection to your word, that we will be led by your Holy Spirit, that we will walk in victory, that as we put your word first and as we walk by your commandments, we walk in the blessing in Jesus' mighty name. And if you receive that, say amen. You know I was talking a little bit harsh, but I'm talking to the wrong group of people like this, because I know you guys are the called. You are the victorious. You are the chosen. You are the ones that are walking. You're the ones that are here because you want to receive from God and put action to your faith. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Before we go to take the offering this morning, let me just say this. Who are you surrounding yourself with when it comes to people talking about giving? You know, when Yana comes here and she ministers, like, you hear her testimonies, she's like constantly giving. You get around someone like that and you want to give more. She, you know, when she gets up and she takes the, she just talks about how she just loves Jesus and therefore she just gives. You know, when we went to the conference a couple, 2 years ago or a year and a half ago in January, and we put $5,000 in the offering, it was like, man, we were surrounded by people that are just generous and they want to give. And I was like, man, I want to give too. Surround yourself with people that are generous. Surround yourself with people that will believe God for finances, will believe God for financial increase, will believe God for more in their finances. Don't surround yourself with a bunch of people that are believing in poverty, that don't want God's blessing. Some people are like, you know, hey, you know, I don't give because, you know, I'm expecting anything back. I'm giving just because whatever. Don't talk to me. Because I know that when I give, God's word says that the measure that I use to give is the measure that'll be measured back to me the way I receive. So I know that if I'm generous, that I'll receive a big harvest. You know, something that's been recently in my own life is I switched the way that I get paid. You know, I'm our only employee at this church as of this moment, and so I run the payroll, and I switched from getting paid biweekly to getting paid monthly because it's just less work. And when I get paid once a month, I tithe on that right away. You know, every like whatever the first Sunday of the month is, when that paycheck comes in, I tithe on it. But I'm also, that means that I have 3 to 4 weeks left in the week, Sunday and Wednesday, that I need to give. Because when I come to church, I'm bringing an offering to the Lord. So that means that every single time that I come to church, besides the first Sunday of the month, I'm going above the tithe. I'm going above what our culture says is okay. I'm giving on top of what my budget says I should give. Why am I doing that? Because I want kudos from people around me? No, I'm doing that because I'm stretching myself. I'm believing God for more. I'm believing God for bigger. I'm believing God for better. And I know that the only way that I can do that is by stretching my faith, by giving more, by increasing my generosity so that God can trust me with more. How can I expect God to trust me with more if I won't even do the little bit that I can? If I won't give what God has already given me, how can I expect Him to give me more? So surround yourself with people that'll build you up in the faith concerning giving.
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.